it's very easy to be wrong. And you will be wrong pretty often in life. And so get used to it. And sometimes I said wrong just hurts you. It's kind of a private thing. But sometimes wrong really ends up hurting other people. It does take you off the narrow path of Jesus Christ. And it seems to me it would be good to have a damage control plan in place. Now, what will you do next time you're wrong, perhaps this afternoon? Well, the tried and true approach, of course, is to dig in your heels, insist that you're right, and move on until the voice of conscience speaks too loudly and can't be pushed aside. But there are other approaches that work pretty well. One that works pretty well is if you just call attention to what somebody else is doing that's wrong, call attention to their problem. You could call that the red herring approach. And no matter how wrong you are, you see, there's always going to be someone who's just slightly wronger in the world, and you can just put attention on them. You could silently move on, keep your head down, but never, ever, in any case, admit that you were wrong, because, of course, that would be embarrassing and maybe, besmirch your reputation in some way. You could take this really rare approach that I've seen a few times in life, but not often. You could admit that you were wrong. You could say, I'm going to change my mind and my opinion, and I'm going to compensate anyone in any way that was affected by my having been wrong. As I said, I've only seen that happen a few times in life, so I don't have many models of people who do it that way. I think religious people are particularly dangerous when they get it wrong. That might sound silly, but I mean, so look at someone else's religion. You can see suicide bombers and violent religious fanatics, and they're sprinkled throughout religious history. You see, a religious person, when they're wrong, still thinks God is on their side. You see, it's not just that they had an opinion. God told them, or the Quran told them, if they're a Muslim, but I'm sorry to say, in some cases, the Bible told them. You see, they're not just a person with an opinion. They are people who are, even if it's a small issue for the rest of the world, they are locked in a gargantuan struggle between light and darkness and good and evil, and they know God's on their side. But the fact is, you know, even we as believers, followers of Jesus Christ, really just have our opinion, our take on the subject, and it's constructed out of whatever amount of effort and information and caution we put into it. But after all, we're not God, and very few of us can really ever say we're speaking exactly for God and have it completely right. We have our perspective, our opinion, our thoughts. But that's not how a fanatic looks at it, you see. They have it all right. They are just like God. God has given them the official opinion and it's put in their ears. And so for them, the stakes are very high, even on minor, what might be considered minor issues. Now, of course, it's not just, I pick on religious people because we're religious people of one stripe or another. But anybody who's a true believer in a cause, I mean, you can look through history and say, these are the people who have caused a lot of trouble sometimes when they were wrong. They were true believers, you see, in the worst sense of that word. I mean, they could not allow any information in that caused them to reconsider or add some perspective to their opinion. Well, it's easy to be wrong because we're human and we're full of sinful inclinations. It's easy to be wrong because as humans, we're just finite people. We see a little slice of a big picture. And it's easy to be wrong because very few of us like to study or read or take time or really put the effort into things that requires a complete perspective. You've heard the old saw that, you know, the more you know about a subject, the more you know that you don't know. The less you feel you know. Well, people don't like to get to that place. It's uncomfortable to get to the end of the process and realize, you know, I really found my original take on this wasn't so swift. It needs to be moderated in some ways. It's easy to be wrong because our emotions and our desires are involved and they give us a strong inclination to want to shape reality into what we want it to be rather than what it really is. So it's easy to be wrong. And it's easy to be wrong because we like to be accepted by crowds. And so if the crowd's going one direction, to stand up against it and say, you know, that's not the direction we ought to be going. Well, that costs you socially. And very few people have the kind of ego strength it takes to stand up against the flow of things. It's easy to be wrong because we have a really high opinion of ourselves. And people who don't agree with us obviously have, well, something seriously wrong with them. They just don't see it our way. And it would be so much easier if they just would get with the program and do it your way. So I say it's easy to be wrong, and I'd say it's probably easier to be wrong than it is to be right in most cases. I said, being wrong sometimes just hurts you, but sometimes it takes other people down as well. Hurts them to some degree. Not always, you know, going to ruin them, but it can hurt them. Big ways, small ways. It seems more sinful when other people are the victim of you being wrong. Most of the time, being wrong causes damage to people because you're judging them. You're assuming the role of judge and your right to play it. Now, let the Word of God shine some light into that darkness. Luke 6. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Or Romans 14. Well, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Or 1 Corinthians 4. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light both the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. It's easy to be wrong, but having certain attitudes in place like those will help us to do as little damage as possible when we are wrong. Once again, let the Word of God shine light into that dark place of human life. Philippians chapter 2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Or 1 Peter 5. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, back to this idea. It's easy to be wrong, and it's easy to be wrong and at the same time think you are being faithful, zealous, or even on fire for the Lord. One of the more humorous turns of phrase that you can dig out of the King James Bible, at least for me, comes from 2 Kings 9:20, and it says this, "And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously." That doesn't strike you as funny? First time I heard that, I roared. He driveth furiously. Well, you know, look, I'm not preaching a sermon on driving here, so if you have a guilty conscience because of the way you came to church this morning and you're driving, you know, I'm not pointing the finger at you this morning. Jehu was in a chariot, by the way. Jehu was at first look a very devout follower of God, a zealous, on fire for God, you might say. Had a way of setting other people on fire for God, too. But on second thought, when you study the story of Jehu, you find, well, yes, he was that, but at the same time, he was a religious fanatic. And you might say, wrong for God. This story takes place in Israel. Now, if you know your Bible history, of course, you know the kingdom splits after Solomon into a northern and a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. This would be roughly 800, 700 years before the time of Jesus Christ. Ahab and Jezebel, some real famous characters, had recently been on the throne. And as a king and queen, this was a notoriously evil pair. They were ruthless. Especially Jezebel, was not a worshiper of God, the God of Israel. She was a worshiper of the Canaanite deity, Baal. And you might say that under their reign and immediately after it, these were bad times for the worship of the true God. Now, at this point of the story, Jehoram, sometimes said Joram, he was a son of Ahab and Jezebel, and he was on the throne. His father had died, his mother was still alive. And he, too, was bad, although the Bible points out not quite as bad as his parents. By the way, if you follow it, these are the days of Elisha, the prophet, who was the prophet in the north at that time. Now, God told Elisha, this prophet, to go and find Jehu, who at the time was a captain in the Israeli army, and to anoint him as king of Israel. Called him out of a room and poured oil on his head and anointed him to be king. Now this would be, of course, an uncomfortable moment, both for prophet and anointee. Because you see, there's already a king on the throne of Israel, and kings don't usually step aside just because someone else has decided that they ought to be king. Well, 2 Kings 9, starting in verse 6. Speaking of Elisha, then he arose and he went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hands of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free." You see, Jezebel had gone so far to kill the prophets of the Lord. Well, as you will see, these are the days before the Lord called his people to a different and higher standard with regard to the use of violence. Now, there's much more to be said in that regard. Jehu approached his chore with a scorched earth policy. He killed Joram the king. What's more, he killed Joram's brother-in-law, who happened to be the king of the southern kingdom, Ahaziah, king of Judah, who was his friend and his brother-in-law. Jezebel was still alive. He charged, I suppose, furiously in on his chariot, and she was upstairs in a window, and he called up, and he had her defenestrated. You know what I'm speaking of here. Yeah, this is the technical term for throwing someone out the window. She died. Ahab had other 70 sons who saw the light at this point and thought maybe it's not such a good idea to resist this guy. So they did kind of back down at that point. But Jehu had them all decapitated. That's another technical term. And this all happens in a whirlwind as you read the scriptures. It was happening quickly. He didn't stop there. And once again on his chariot, probably driving furiously, he picks up his friend. And in 2 Kings 10:16, he says, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." And so he engages in a little cleverness at the next stop. He invites all the worshippers of Baal, the worshippers of, his mother would have supported. He calls them to a special meeting at the temple of Baal. And when they all get there, fortunately, he searched through the crowd to make sure he didn't get any of the wrong people in there. But then he surrounded the building with 80 of his men, and he killed all the worshippers of Baal by the sword. This is pretty violent stuff, but it was God's judgment. The passage said, "And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." Well, that's quite a story. When you think about it, it can be a little bit hard to understand when you put it in the context of the new covenant and Jesus Christ and the call to love and to turn the other cheek that appears there. I will simply point out again that I believe God's will in this regard or plan unfolds differently in the new covenant in Jesus Christ than it was unfolding in the old. God is a just and loving God. We can trust his judgment. It never fails. It is never unnecessarily harsh. Whereas our judgment in these matters can always foul things up, we can trust God to be consistently loving and fair. Our man Jehu, though, fouled things up. 2 Kings 10:29, right after the episodes at stake, after inviting his friend to see his zeal of the Lord, says, "However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan." It says this right after the verse of God's blessing. "But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin." The northern kingdom is a complex thing, but from the very beginning they had established a kind of idolatrous worship with golden calves in the northern and southern part of the kingdom. This was so their people wouldn't defect and go down to Jerusalem and worship God as they were supposed to. And so any participation in this was just sort of were totally unacceptable to God. Human zeal. It's so easily turned wrong. It goes so far, and then it falls out from under us. It is even at its finest alloyed with our sinful tendencies. And so it's no wonder that God tells us not to be the ones who judge. It's easy to be wrong, and it's dangerous to be wrong while you're being zealous. Often we get it half right, but then we're still half wrong. Jehu died after 28 years. His sons didn't seem to lead the people back to the worship of God, even though they were still God worked through them and worked with them. But other false deities took over in the very next generation. We'll see that they set up other false religions and imported them. There's an interesting little tag on the story of Jehu, which comes a little later. The prophet Hosea, different book of the Bible, much later on, was a prophet. He lived in the northern kingdom, and he would live slightly around the time of what would have been Jehu's great-grandson. He spoke these words of prophecy in Hosea 1:4. "For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of Israel." The bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu refers to the events we just talked about. Commentators get riled up about that verse in Hosea if you study your Old Testament. Some, of course, get real defensive about it, but some use it to... Some have said, this is just proof that the Bible contradicts itself. On the one hand, God's blessing Jehu in the book of Kings, but then we turn to the book of Hosea, and suddenly the judgment's falling on the house of Jehu. Well, it proves no such thing. I mean, I don't think there's any contradiction there at all. Some who are zealous want to work on it a different way, and they can't seem to understand that the story of Jehu is textured. It's layered. He could be both right, and right for a while, and completely right, and then quite wrong. There's a crusty old commentator who's hard to read, but we're rewarding. His name is Matthew Henry. He said this about the passage: "But how comes the same action to be both rewarded and punished?" Referring to Jehu's act. "Very justly. The matter of it was good. It was the execution of a righteous sentence passed upon the house of Ahab, and as such, it was rewarded. But Jehu did it not in a right manner. He aimed at his own advancement, not at the glory of God, and mingled his own resentment with the execution of God's justice. He did it with a malice against the sinners, but not with any antipathy to sin. For he kept up the worship of the golden calves." As I often tell my students, they don't write them like that anymore. It can be confusing. First pass, it's confusing. So why is this story in the Bible, and what do we have to learn from it? Well, I'm learning this. It's easy to be wrong. And sometimes I think the super religious among us, because they feel they're carrying out God's program when they're not always, and don't recognize their own mixed motives, can be very wrong. And the New Testament has many examples of the same thing. Jesus told his disciples, for example, "They will put you out of the synagogue. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." Well, in the name of religion, then, the killing of God's people is my service and devotion to God. Remember that James and John, who were as close to Jesus as anyone in his earthly ministry, wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans when they were rude and inhospitable to Jesus. Luke 9 tells the stories. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just like Elijah did?" You'll remember there was a certain apostle in the garden who attempted to defend Jesus with a sword. It was a brave move. He cut off someone's ear, but only to find that Jesus corrected him and healed the man. Now, there's, of course, a little point. You can pile up examples like this all the time of kind of religious zeal that's cockeyed, that's misguided, misapplied. And, of course, you can find examples of zeal that make the other point. I mean, that's why I'm not trying to proof text my sermon here with passages. But my point is this. It's easy to be wrong, and it's easy to be wrong at the same time that you think you're being zealous, pious, and deeply religious. I'm afraid I've done that. I'm afraid I've done that several times in life. And no, I'm not going to share the details. I'm not digging in my heels either. And I'm not calling attention to somebody else. And I'm not moving on in silence. Well, we live in times that see a lot of angry rhetoric. That's not so unique. I mean, I think there a lot of people get riled up a lot of the time. I mean, that's how life ought to be lived for them. They don't feel quite right unless they're pumped up about something. I have some of that in me, so I understand that. It's easy for Christians to get worked up. But I hope I'm speaking a timely warning for, not, you know, LCF, of course, but the church at large. Loving God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength, this is the goal. But it's easy to be wrong, to go off half-cocked, to not bring enough wisdom, patience, and grace to whatever issue that we're dealing with. It's easy to overlook our very first call in all that we evaluate, which is to be loving to others in everything we do. It's easy to have a destructive and judgmental mindset towards others. So I say to you, watch out for fiery rhetoric. Watch out for angry opinions. Watch out for those who call down fire on others. Watch out for people who drive furiously. Watch out for a streak in yourself that tells you you are one of the chosen few, only here to lead the other poor saps and to sweep out of God's way all those who resist God's plan as seen by you. Beware of judgment. I can't put this strongly enough. Stop yourself when you begin to judge others. Simply stop yourself. Never make an excuse for yourself. Never make an exception. Yeah, well, in this case, that person deserves judgment. Never excuse it in yourself when you judge another. Fanaticism is fanaticism and is very different than godliness. I feel this is very important in our time. Certainly, there is no call in Scripture to be wimpy about our faith or compromising in our morality or half-hearted about serving the Lord. The Bible will never call you to half-heartedness. At the same time, knowing it's easy to be wrong, the Bible has a strong set of instructions for giving us a chance to keep this from becoming destructive. As I said, I think sometimes religious people, and the most earnest among us, are the ones who must be the most careful in their zeal. They are the ones who must watch their tongues more closely. They must watch their hearts scrupulously. You see, people who flounder around and know they don't have much together might actually come by a little more humility. But the person who thinks he or she has it together can easily take a part that they probably not ought to take, which is that they are fully right and not partly wrong, and use this destructively. Unfortunately, we live in times in which leaders can encourage this. We live in days, of course, you know this, about self-appointed religious leaders. You know, just about anybody can start a church, and it sometimes seems to me like just about everybody does. And in media, it seems like just about anybody can buy airtime, and once again, it seems to me just about everybody does. You can probably find a book that's published or a broadcast that would support any number of extreme or half-cocked positions. If you surrender yourself to this and surround yourself with this, I'd say watch your motive. They often do this through flattery. They make you look good. Then it is easy to veer off the path and run into trouble. You noticed probably in the history of the world that crackpot religious leaders rarely have trouble finding an audience. They find followers pretty easily sometimes. It seems like recruiting is good for them. Why is that? Well, they flatter. They appeal to things in us that perhaps shouldn't be appealed to. Sometimes they have it even partly right, but then sometimes they have it partly wrong. And it's the half that's wrong that will cripple you in growing in God's love and quench the spirit and can turn you into a parody of someone who's following Jesus Christ. It seems to me it comes in degrees. It comes in degrees both in your own heart and it comes in degrees, to say, in the church at large. Yeah, for instance, I mean, there are, you know, the most extreme degree, there are Christians who phone in bomb threats when they don't like a movie that they think slanders Jesus or an art gallery that displays blasphemous art. Well, I always wonder, who are these people who phone in bomb threats? But then there are actually the people who bomb the buildings. We've seen a few of those. They're calls to extreme action that rumble around all kinds of an underground out there that you can find. And most of them are especially extreme. I'm not suggesting extremists or in a sense, they get a lot of attention, but it's a minor little section of the population. What is probably more important to us is a subtler form of escalation by degree, where we get less and less moderated. We become harsher and more extreme in opinions and actions, and this naturally just appeals to us sometimes in life to do it this way. And you can think of numerous examples, both for an individual and for churches that do this by degree. Churches that exist as independent bodies. One church is content to preach a message against immorality, but the next one tells you you're going to hell if you go to the movies, and the next won't even dream of letting you own a TV. One group will warn you against the trouble of drunkenness. The next group will say that, not drinking alcohol is a question of wisdom, much like the use of tobacco. The next group will say that drinking alcohol is a sin, and then proceed to, of course, rewrite the Bible so that wine in the Bible is turned into grape juice without alcohol. One group teaches, say that our world is immodest, so dress modestly. And the next group has rules that spell that out. And the next one, if you earrings and makeup, I'm afraid you're on the road to perdition. And you're on your way, of course, to the Amish world of regulation garb. But that doesn't just happen in the Mennonite world. I had a friend in the South in a black church who, when she was a teenager, wore hoop earrings to her church. An older woman reached behind her in church and ripped them out of her ears and called her, relevantly enough, a Jezebel. Her father was the pastor, too, which really, interesting case. One church gets a little involved in social action and politics. The next endorses platforms and candidates. The next declares who the enemy is. And the next can't even think about the enemy without foaming at the mouth. One church's sermons are full of zeal, but the next ups it and they're full of anger. The next is full of judgment. And the next begins to sound almost like hatred. One church begins to speak of the reanimating of our first love for God, like Jesus spoke to the church of Ephesus. The next church sees this as having to exhibit itself in wild emotional displays, and the next church institutionalized spiritual practices that can't be seen anywhere in the Bible, and they become the chief evidences of the presence of the Holy Spirit in their God. And it's an old story. It keeps repeating itself. It's surprisingly persistent. What I'm saying by all this stuff by degree is you must always question things that become more extreme by degree and continually insist on measuring them against the kind of character God's trying to build in you and a consistent reading of the Bible. One of the reasons people fall for this kind of stuff time and time again is they don't know the scriptures and they won't read them and they won't study them and they won't apply them consistently. I think you'll see that so often it's one of these areas where a single degree or a simple degree takes you over the line that went from right to wrong. And you find out you're not asking yourself, what would Jesus do? It's more like, what would Jehu do? It's easy to be wrong. And we're probably all going to be wrong once in a while, so it's always important to hold up a biblical picture and of conduct and never make excuses for ourselves. If we never set them aside in the name of zeal. Once again, I say, let the word of God shine some light into this picture. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Ephesians 4. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Philippians 4. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Colossians 3, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. These are the models of conduct for the spiritually mature person, for the biblically grounded church. This is the model of conduct for those who love Jesus and seek a Christian life. And if you become extreme about these kind of things, you won't do any harm to yourself or to anyone else.